You have your Bibles, open them up with me to your Hebrew hymnal, the book of Psalms. And we are going to look at the 103rd Psalm this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, grab one of the pew Bibles. It's page 546. And keep your Bibles open during the message this morning as we're going to be looking at verses throughout this psalm. Psalm 103. I heard about a little boy named David who was having a very bad day. He got on the school bus on the way to school. Another kid pushed him and he wound up getting a scratch on his face. And then at recess, he decided he would slide into second base like he had seen some of the big kids do. Didn't slide very well, wound up spraining his ankle. As he was limping, leaving the lunchroom, he had to go down some stairs, fell down the stairs, and outright broke his arm. His father had to come pick him up and drive him to the hospital. His father, he's got his son in the car, and he looks over, and he noticed that with the son's one good arm, he's clutching something very tightly. The father can't tell what it is. He says, "Son, what is it that you're holding on to?" And he opens up his hand, and there he had a single shiny quarter. And he says, "Daddy, I found a quarter when I fell down the stairs and I landed right there in front of me. It was lying on the ground. Daddy, I found a quarter." And he said, "This must be the luckiest day of my life." Well, that little boy understood something that I think most of us are still trying to grasp. It is always appropriate, no matter where you are, no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what your circumstances may be, it is always appropriate to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Sometimes we go through times of needless disappointment and needless discouragement in the Christian life because we forget and we fail to count our blessings. This morning we are going to look at what is truly a psalm of thanksgiving. Many of the psalms were written for the purpose of expressing thanksgiving to God. Sometimes, of course, psalms were written in order to blow steam. Some psalms are what we call psalms of lamentation. And yet when we read this psalm, you'll notice there's not a single negative statement in the entire psalm. There is not even one complaint that is listed here. He starts off in this psalm beckoning himself to praise the Lord. He says three times in the first couple of verses to praise the Lord. As you read through the psalm, it's like a current, and then it gets stronger and stronger. And then four times in those last four verses, he says it again to praise the Lord. Now, technically, the word thanksgiving or the word thanks is not found in this psalm, but this is exactly what David is doing. He is saying to himself, "I am going to count my blessing." It is really a challenge to the sin of ingratitude. I believe that Milton was right when he said that the man who is ungrateful, the man who's unthankful, has only one vice. Because every other vice in his life looks like a virtue compared to the sin of ingratitude. Well, look at these first couple of verses because he really sets us up for the rest of the psalm. In verse 1, notice what it says. He says, "My soul, praise Yahweh, and all that is within me, praise His holy name. My soul, praise the Lord, and do not forget all His benefits." Now, you notice what David is doing here. He's talking to himself. Anybody want to admit to that habit? Anybody occasionally get caught talking to yourself? Guess what? You're not crazy. Because here is David, and he's doing just that. He speaks to himself, and he tells himself to praise Yahweh, to praise the Lord. Now, to praise means to speak about the goodness and the greatness of God. He says, "Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, all that is within me. David understands that there's this danger that we can fall into if we are not careful. There's this danger where we slip into the habit of thanking God and praising God with our lips, but not with our life. And so he says, all that is within me, praise his holy name. He says to himself, do not forget God's benefits. Do not forget God's blessings. Now, if you are a parent, you know that gratitude does not come naturally. There's never been a mom who, upon the third time getting out of bed in the middle of the night to feed or to change that baby, hears the baby look up at her and say, thank you, mommy. It doesn't happen. In fact, they get older, and it's not something that comes naturally to them. We begin to teach our children gratitude externally. We teach them on the outside. We teach them to go through the motions. We teach them to say thank you. But then we hope that as they get older, they will learn gratitude not just externally, but internally. And we spend our lives trying to train them in this thing called gratitude. Well, David here is trying to train himself. And he's going to list in this chapter 17 blessings that he received from God. And I know what you're thinking. No, this message does not have 17 points. And all God's people said, amen. That's right. Well, you know, Spurgeon said that 10,000 pens wouldn't be enough to write down everything that we could learn from this one particular psalm. And I believe that he was right. Most of the times when we read through the Psalms, the order is important. One point leads to the next, which leads to the next. But I believe that in this case, when we come to Psalm 103, we really need to remember this is a psalm. It was meant for music. It was meant to be sung. And so I believe the order that we see in this particular psalm is based more on musical value than theological order. And so as we look at all of these benefits, all of these blessings, all of these things for which we have to give thanks, I want us to look at three categories of blessings. Three categories of blessings that we see scattered throughout the psalm. And so we're going to jump back and forth at several of the verses here in Psalm 103. First of all, we thank God for who God is. We see that we thank God for who God is. Now, in verse 1, David told himself to praise his holy name. And when we think about the name of God and to praise his name, name refers to God's character and God's attributes. It refers to God's character and God's attributes. We think of the fact that God is almighty, and we think of the fact that God is all-knowing, and he is omnipresent. And he is sovereign, and he is wise, and he is unchanging. We think about God's character and all of the things that we are told in the Bible that is true about him, and I really do believe that it's like you have this big giant tree, and you have these two roots that lead into it, that feed that tree. You have these two roots that lead to all of God's other attributes. You have God's holiness and you have God's love. And every attribute that you read about God in the scripture is really an expression of one or the other. It's really an expression of God's holiness or God's love. Jump ahead to verse 6 and look at what it says in verses 6 through 8. The Lord executes acts of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love. David says God is an advocate for the oppressed. He's an advocate for those who cannot speak for themselves. He is an advocate for those that we might refer to as the least of these. And so he's praising God, he's thanking God, and he says one reason why we can thank God is because we don't have to wonder whether or not evil will prevail. We don't have to wonder whether or not the oppressors will prevail because we know that God's justice has the final say. But then we get to verse 8, and notice what David does not say in verse 8. He does not say that God doesn't get angry. He says that the Lord is slow to anger. Now, here's the difference between God's anger and my anger. God has a type of anger that is holy. But God's anger towards us when we stray, when we rebel against Him, God's anger towards us is always corrective in nature, and God always has our good and our blessing in sight. Now, I wish I could say that about myself. I wish I could say that my anger is always corrective. I wish I could say that every time I find myself getting angry, that it is corrective, that it is never instinctive, it is never selfish. But God's anger is corrective, and He is slow to anger. So David praises God, and he says, yes, God gets angry, but God, when He gets angry, His anger towards me is never too hot, never too cold. It is always just right, and it always leads to my good, my benefit, and my blessing. And then he says in verse 9, He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. Now, let me remind you that David is writing these words on the other side of the cross. We're not sure exactly when, at what point, David wrote these words. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were when David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this particular psalm. I personally believe that this was probably later in life. And it seems like that he would have written these words sometime after the covenant or the Davidic covenant that God made with him back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so here is David. He's thinking about justice. Talks about in verse 8, the anger of God. He thinks about the fact that God is holy, and because God is holy, He absolutely must judge sin. But then here's what David does. He looks into the future, and he thinks about the Messiah God has promised to send. And he thinks about what God has already revealed to him in some of those other psalms that had already been written. For example, he thinks about Psalm 22, about how one day there will be a Messiah who will come, who will be pierced in his hands and feet. He thinks about this Messiah who is going to come, who will actually suffer and die, and yet in spite of that, who would live again, a Messiah who would come, and His kingdom would have no end, and His throne would endure forever and ever. And David didn't have all of the details of the gospel, but God had revealed to him the basics. And David looks to the future, and he says, God, You will not always accuse us. There will be a time when God's anger will be satisfied, and we know that God's anger was satisfied at the cross. I don't believe you can look at verse 9 and understand it correctly without seeing Calvary. Well, God does this. He does this because of His other defining attribute. I said God is holy, but praise the Lord, He is also love. Look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His faithful love toward those who fear Him. Now, in Hebrew, when you read that word heaven, heaven, of course, can refer to the abode of God. But that same word in the Hebrew was the word that was used to refer to the sky. It's the same word in the Hebrew that referred to outer space. That word for heaven was the word that they would use to describe what they would look up and see on a clear, starry night. It described everything that they could see with the eye and everything beyond that as well. We have this telescope orbiting the earth called the Hubble telescope, and it is able to capture amazing sights of galaxies far away. In fact, it is able to give us images of stars that we believe to be 150 million light years away. Now, let's see, the speed of light is 5.9 trillion miles per year. Think about what David is saying here, and no, I don't believe he understood the speed of light at that time, but the principle still applies. He's saying if you could travel 5.9 trillion miles, and then do that for 150 million years, even then you would not have escaped the scope of God's love for you. Now, that's a beautiful picture. To the world, that doesn't mean much, but for the child of God, knowing that, thinking upon that should motivate us to want to thank Him and praise Him over and over again. I think about a book that Philip Yancey wrote when he described a time in his life when he was working on his PhD, and he had a summer in which he had to learn German. He said he had a particular summer where he spent 3 hours every single day being tutored individually in German. He said it was a beautiful summer. All of his friends were outside doing fun things that one might do during the summertime. But every day he was locked up in that room learning German. And then he said, if my professor had told me, Philip, no matter what you do, I'm going to go ahead and assure you, you are going to pass. You will get an A in German. He said, would I have still been motivated to spend all that time and study and to work so hard to gain that skill? And he admits, well, probably not. But then he follows it up with this. He asked the question. He said, well, what is it that would really motivate me more than anything else to learn German? And then he proposed, well, if my wife, the woman I love more than anyone else on this earth, if she spoke German, if that was her heart language, if I had to speak that tongue in order to experience real closeness, real intimacy with her, he said, why, that, my love for her, that would give me all the motivation that I would need. My friends, the one thing that will give you more motivation than anything else in the Christian life, listen to me, it is not obligation. Yes, we are obliged to do certain things. Yes, we have a duty. We have a duty to serve. We have a duty to give. We have a duty to witness, and on and on. But the one thing that will motivate you the most, it is not obligation. It is not guilt. It's not, if you don't do blank, then God's going to get you. The one thing that will motivate us more than anything else is being captivated by the greatness of God's love. Being captivated by His greatness and His majesty and His beauty and His love. And if we are all of that, then folks, we're not going to need rules that are telling us that we ought to give, we ought to serve, we ought to witness, we ought to pray. These things will come naturally because we have a higher motivation, the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so David, in these verses, he thinks about God's holiness and what that means to him. And he thinks about God's love and how great God's love is towards him. And as he is listing these benefits and he thinks about why we should thank God, he says, we thank God for who God is. But then we also see, secondly, we thank God for what God does. We thank God for what God does. Look at verses 3 through 5. He forgives all your sin. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. By the way, what a great word to describe the situation we found ourselves in before Christ came into the picture. We were in a pit. Life was a pit. Our existence was a pit. And some of you right now, if you were to be really, really honest, you would say, well, Pastor, right now, I'm in a pit. Well, good news. Jesus can get you out of that pit this morning. Back to verse 4. He crowns you with faithful love and compassion. He satisfies you with goodness. Your youth is renewed like the eagle. Now, when we read these words, and when David says in verse 3, He heals all your diseases, Yes, he may have physical healing in mind. Yes, God is a God who heals. We've seen him do amazing things, miracles, over and over again. And yet I believe that he's referring to more than just physical healing here. He's talking about spiritual healing as well. He heals your bitterness. He heals your anger. He heals your hatred. And then we get to verse 5. It says, your youth is renewed like the eagle. Again, I don't believe this just refers to literal youth, although one day the Bible tells us we will receive glorified bodies and we will have eternal youth. But I believe there's more than that here. When he says your youth is renewed, he's saying you are going to have a renewed vigor for life. That's what Christ will give you. Then look at verse 12. I love this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a beautiful verse, a statement that many of you, I imagine, memorized at some point along the way. But isn't it interesting? Long before there was ever this debate as to whether or not the earth is round or flat, David, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes that God removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Notice he did not say God removes our transgressions as far as the north is from the south, because there is a limited distance between the north and the south, isn't there? There's a limited distance, 12,416 miles, to be exact. If you're at the North Pole, you're 12,416 miles from the South Pole, no matter where you are. If you keep going north, eventually you get to the point where you have exhausted north and you can't go north anymore. You can only go south. And no matter where you are, if you go south, you get to a point where you can't go south anymore. You've exhausted south. You could only go north. And so David did not say he removes our sin as far as the north is from the south. He said he removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, because if you are traveling east, there will never be a time where you have arrived at east and you must now go in the opposite direction. No matter how far east you go, there is still more east to go. No matter how far west you go, there is still more west to go. And likewise, so it is with God's forgiveness. No matter how many times you've struggled, no matter how many times you've failed, in Christ, we can say there's always more grace in front of me than there is sin behind me. Oh, how I love that. There's always more grace in front of me than there is sin behind me. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And when you understand that God takes your sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west, listen, you don't see that as a license to sin. You're not going to see that and say, well, now that my sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, I can do whatever I want. No, when you see God's grace in every area of life, you are motivated and you are empowered to live by grace in every area of life. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, in this politically correct day in which we live, it seems that there are some people, and it does seem rather silly, but there are some people who really struggle with the notion of God as Father. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven. But I want you to notice this compassion, a Father's compassion in verse 13. You know, it's interesting because this word for compassion in verse 13 is different from the word compassion that we read in verse 13. In fact, this particular word for compassion, every time that is used in Scripture, every single time, it refers to the compassion of a father or a mother towards their children. Every time, without exception. If you've ever known the compassion of a mother or a father, then what you are seeing is a picture of the compassion of God as it is described right here in verse 13. When I think about this kind of compassion for which David is giving thanks, I think about that story of Ted Kaczynski, one of the most infamous killers in America's history. He was referred to as the Unabomber, you may recall, because he used the U.S. Postal Service in order to send bombs to people's mailboxes. He wound up killing 3 people and injuring another 23 people, and eventually he was caught, is currently serving a life sentence in jail. Not long after he was caught, the Chicago Tribune wrote an article about Ted, and specifically about his mother named Wanda Kaczynski. And in this article in the Chicago Tribune, Wanda talked about a letter that she had recently written to her son. And she shared some of the contents of that letter. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself asking, what in the world would you say if you're the mother or the father of someone who's committed such heinous crimes? What in the world do you say to them in that situation? Well, here's what that recent letter she had mailed to her son said. It said, "Ted, when a child is born, the parents give them the gift of unconditional love for a lifetime. This is true of you no matter what happens. My love for you will be there for a lifetime. Love, Mother." That's what she wrote. This is the compassion that you will only find in a mom or a dad. And why does God have such compassion on us? Well, notice what it says in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For he knows what we are made of, remembering that we are dust." Now, we were told a couple of verses earlier that God does not remember our sin. But let me tell you what God does remember. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is beautiful. It means that God looks at me and he takes into account who I am. He sees that I am flawed. He sees that I am broken. He sees that I'm wrecked. He sees that I am dust. And yes, God expects obedience of his children, and God will convict us, and he'll chastise us, he'll discipline us when we would go astray, and yet at the same time, God knows that as we live in this flesh, we're not going to demonstrate perfect love or flawless obedience. He remembers that we are dust. We would do well, by the way, to remember that each other is dust as well. Look at verse 15. "As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field. When the wind passes over it, it vanishes, and its place is no longer known." Now, he's going to compare man's temporary nature to God's eternal nature. He says that for man, his days are like grass. He's like a flower. All it takes is just a wind to come by, and then it vanishes. You know, some of you have trophies, and you're the only person who knows where they're at. You're the only person who remembers what they're for. Maybe somebody applauded you at the time, but then one day they're forgotten. Poof, they're gone. I remember a story that was told by James Dobson, apparently, you know, the founder of Focus on the Family. Apparently, when he was very young, he was quite a tennis player. In fact, he won the state championship in high school tennis. Got a big trophy for that occasion. They put it in a trophy case at his high school so that for years to come, other students could walk by and see that trophy and remember what he had accomplished on a tennis court. And then years later, school relocated. Cleaned house. You know what they did with those trophies? Threw them away. Somebody was driving by and saw a very big trophy sticking out of a dumpster. They were curious, so they pulled over, pulled the trophy out to see whose name was on it. It turned out the person who pulled out that trophy listened to James Dobson's radio show, knew exactly who he was, saw his name on there, called up his radio program and said, "Hey, Dr. Dobson, I found your tennis trophy. It was in the dumpster." That's what happens to our greatest of accomplishments. It's all temporary. It's here one day and then it's gone, just like we are. We're like grass. We're like the flower of the field. The wind blows and it's no longer known. But then notice verse 17. "But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness toward the grandchildren of those who keep his covenant and remember to observe his precepts." Now remember, when David was writing this, he was still in the Old Testament time. He's talking here about the covenant that God made with Israel. They were under the law. And under that covenant, God said to them, "To the degree that you keep my commands and worship me alone, you will experience my blessings. You will experience my protection. At the point and to the degree that you turn away and you worship other gods," God said to them, "I'll hand you over to your enemies." Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. At those times they kept God's commandments. God protected them. He defeated their enemies. When they strayed, God handed them over. And this covenant, it was based on the law. It was based on sacrifices of animals that could only temporarily cover sin, but could never truly pay the price for sin. We read these words. We read them from the other side of the cross. We read this from the perspective of the New Testament. We remember what Jesus said: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Our covenant is not based on the temporary shedding of animals' blood. Our covenant is based on the one-time sacrifice, the one-time shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, which is permanent. And our covenant, it's not temporary. Our covenant is eternal. So when David says in verses 17 and 18, God shows faithful love and righteousness to those who keep the covenant, for us, on the other side of the cross, that means we experience God's love and God's righteousness in Christ forever. And notice what he said here. It's not only for those who fear him, but for their children, and in verse 17, even for their grandchildren. Parents, let me just pause and remind you right here that our job as parents is to bring our children to Christ. So as David said, not only our children, but their children and the generation after that and the generation after that might continue to experience that faithful love and righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ. And so here is David again. He's speaking to himself and he's saying to himself, "Oh, look at what God has done." You know, some of you, maybe you had a hard week. Maybe some of you have had a hard year. Maybe some of you have gone through some very unusual trials in your life, but you need to remember this. Your sorrows do not nullify God's goodness. Your sorrows, whatever they may be, do not nullify God's goodness towards you. And as we read through this psalm, and as we read about all of these things that God has done for David, the things that God has done for you and for me, you won't find anything here that is based on circumstances. You won't find a single statement here that is only true some of the time. "When peace like a river attendeth my way," these things are true. You can take them to the bank. "When sorrows like sea billows roll," these things are true. You can take them to the bank. And there's never a station in life where you cannot stop and give thanks to God for what God has done. And so David, as he gives thanks, he says we should thank God for who God is. We should thank God for what God does. But then we see finally, as we come towards the end of this psalm, we thank God for where God reigns. We thank God for where God reigns. Look at verse 19. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The thrones of men come and they go." Empires, what do? They rise and they fall. But David says, I'm going to thank the Lord and I'm going to praise the Lord because his throne has been established. His throne cannot be overcome. And he said his kingdom rules over all. And when David said God's kingdom rules over all, that means there is not a place where you can go. There is not a single piece of sand on a seashore anywhere that is not 100% under the control of a sovereign God. There's not a place you can go, no mountain so high, no ocean so deep, that is not under the rule and the reign of God. And when David said God's kingdom rules over all, that means he rules over all nations, over all peoples, over all governments, over all forces, and over all powers. Look at verse 20. Praise the Lord, all his angels of great strength, who do his word, obedient to his command. Praise the Lord, all his armies, his servants, who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, in all the places where he rules, my soul praise Yahweh, or praise the Lord. Throughout the psalm, David is praising the Lord. By the time he gets to the end, he is no longer satisfied with simply telling himself to praise the Lord, telling himself to thank God. And so he begins to call on others to do so as well. And David calls the angels, and he calls the armies, and he calls all the servants of God to join him. And it is true for us as well. The more we give thanks to God, the more we will want to beckon others to see God's goodness and do the same. I think about a statement that was made by C.S. Lewis many years ago that describes what unfortunately is the lack of gratitude in most believers today. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, and I quote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." And then he says, "We are far too easily pleased." How true that is. And if we could see, as David implores us in this psalm, who God is and what God has done and where God reigns, we would not be content with such small things in life. Because we have so much for which to give God thanks. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, I call on you to take David's prayer and to make that your prayer, to say, "Bless the Lord, all that is within me. Bless his holy name."